I've lived in Texas for 5 years. I gain an appreciation for some of the culture that is there, unique. So I don't apologize for wearing crazy lace agate for a tie. That's formal attire in Texas. This week belongs to the children. This is Vacation Bible School. It's our time when we deliberately reach out to the young people in our church and in our neighborhood to cause them to think about the things of the Lord. It's a time when we hope we'll be filled with great happiness and joy, filled with spiritual progress and blessing as well. And I hope you all remember to pray to this end every day this week. I'm speaking tonight in preparation for this on a roundup of horses. What is the biblical doctrine of horses? For most people, they've never thought of that at all. You mean there's a biblical doctrine of the horse? Yes, there certainly is. You can't mention something in Scripture that is not a doctrine. And there's all kinds of unusual doctrines in Scripture if you're looking for them. So, when I asked last week, what is the first time that a horse is mentioned in Scripture? That was a resounding silence. Tonight, I want you to turn to that verse, since it's our text, Genesis 47:17. Now, people assume that there are horses on the ark, but Noah does not mention them being on the ark. This passage in Genesis 47 is the first time that horses are mentioned. Now, the context for this verse is the remarkable dreams that Joseph interpreted to Pharaoh and told him what was going to happen for the next 14 years, which is an astonishment, it certainly was to Pharaoh, that there was going to be 7 years of tremendous harvests and then 7 years of staggering famine. And Joseph suggested that it would be a wise thing to do to gather up the grain during those 7 prosperous years so that there would be grain during the years of famine to follow. Pharaoh was so astounded by both the prophecy and the interpretation that he put Joseph in charge of the whole matter. And so, in chapter 47, when the famine came and the dearth stalked the land, verse 17, they brought their cattle to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. And the famine continued, and more became Pharaoh's. And it was Joseph's foresight and his planning here that saved the whole land of Egypt from 7 years of starvation. And part of their purchase price was their horses. And Joseph literally bought the whole land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And that, by the way, is the background behind the unusual power of Pharaoh in the ancient world. He owned the land. It was his, and all the people that were there were his servants. And it was Joseph who engineered that. Now, that was not the case in Babylonia and the other lands. And so, there, the kingship was not as absolute as it was in Egypt, because Pharaoh owned the land, and all the cattle, and all the horses, and there was the power of Pharaoh, unique in the ancient world. And so, the horse was very important. And in Egypt, the horses were used as chariot horses. And so Pharaoh had tremendous armies of charioteers, and those horses and chariots are mentioned again and again in the record of Pharaoh. Now, if we may move to the second major reference in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 9, here is an example of the misuse of these chariots and horses. Pharaoh didn't want his slaves to depart. And you know the record of all the different plagues that were brought upon the land of Egypt to persuade Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And in chapter 14, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued after them. all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. So here, Pharaoh had second thoughts about letting his workmen go. He wanted the slavery of all the Israelites. And even though the plagues distressed him, he had second thoughts about it and decided he would take back the Israelites as slaves and sent his horses and chariots to do just that. Now, when the Lord saw this, it was not a threat to him and his plans. He had all that planned also. It was part of his deliverance from Egypt. And so, in verse 21 of chapter 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And so the Israelites found a way of deliverance, crossing the Red Sea on dry ground because of the supernatural miracle that the Lord wrought. And the Egyptians, seeing all this happen, decided they would travel the same way. But they didn't know God. They were not under His protection. And so they drove into the Red Sea. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen. And when they were in the midst of the sea, they didn't have the Lord's protection. And so the Lord spoke the word, and the waters came back and drowned the armies of Pharaoh. Verse 28 says, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The Lord wrought that deliverance by His supernatural power. The Israelites had divine protection in fleeing from Pharaoh. But Pharaoh and all his mighty host of horses and chariots that intimidated the Israelites were powerless because the Lord spoke the word and the waters came back and Pharaoh's forces were drowned. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, Moses warned the Israelites when he gave them the second law in Deuteronomy, and he spoke of the coming king. The Lord foresaw that they would have kings. That was part of his plan. But in verse 16, he gave warnings to the kings that should follow. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, this was a warning that the king that would later rule in Israel would abuse his powers. And he would build a grand army, multiplying horses for himself. And so they did. But here was the warning ahead of time that it was not good for the king of Israel to trust in horses. The king, along with all the rest of the Israelites, should trust in God. God protected Israel. But we all know Saul became king and built up an army and gathered horsemen. And the kings of Israel trusted in their horses and were defeated. God was the protection of his people. But for the king, that wasn't enough. He wanted a military army. He wanted a force that he could direct. And he couldn't direct the Lord. The Lord directed the king. That was always a problem to the kings of Israel. In Joshua chapter 11, when Joshua led the Israelites into the land, he was victorious because he trusted in God. And God shook down the walls of Jericho. God brought them triumph as they conquered the land. But in chapter 11, they come to the north, and there Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, and sent now and gathered his forces together. Jabin, as the Hebrew has it, or we call it Jabin, was the king over all those areas in the north. He had the biggest city, Hazor. It was a tremendous fortified city, and his army was a tremendous army as well. And in verse 8, the text says, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon," that is all the way out of the land. And so it was Joshua's victory that accomplished all this. But in verse 4, it says specifically that they gathered their hosts, much people as the sand that is upon the seashore, with horses and chariots, very many. Ah, yes, they trusted in their army against the God of Israel. Turned out it didn't help them at all. The Lord spoke the word and the Israelites won. Now, unfortunately, people don't take that seriously. That was something that happened in old time, but it was something that manifested the power of God. God does not need military force to take care of His people. He can do that all by His own power. But the Israelites were always trusting in horses and chariots, always trusting in their armies rather than the Lord. David, on the other hand, was different, because he went forth against a giant, trusting only in the Lord. He wasn't a mighty man of war. He was a mere lad at the time, but he trusted God. And God delivered the giant Goliath into his hand. It wasn't because David was so strong. It was because his God was so mighty. And he went forth in the name of the Lord, and the Lord vindicated him. Now, friends, that's in the Bible for a very distinct reason. We shouldn't trust in material things. Trust in government to save us. That's the great national watchword. Washington is going to bail us out. No, they don't. They just make life more complicated for us. God is our deliverer. God is the one who can make our country strong, not just its military powers. We need spiritual strength in America. God's people need that spiritual strength in their own lives and hearts. Only God can supply that for him. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15, there's a revolt against David's kingdom. It's his own son, Absalom. And in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Oh, he was trying to show that he was somebody important. Boy, what an entourage. All these horses and chariots and 50 runners in front of him. Boy, he was the successor, wasn't he? He was a great man already. That's what he was trying to persuade everybody. But that wasn't God's will. David was king, and Absalom wished to get rid of his father. Strange lack of loyalty there. He had no regard for his father, David. He wanted the throne, and he was prepared to even kill his own father to get it. He wanted the power and the glory, and he didn't care whatever God wanted. That wasn't part of his plans at all. But his attempt failed. You know the record. He was riding upon that horse, and the hair of his head caught in that tree and hung him up. And here he was, without a mount, until Joab came by and saw what had happened. That was all Joab needed. He thrust his dart through Absalom, and that was the end of the rebellion. Absalom trusted in horses and chariots and military power, and nothing could help him. David trusted in the Lord, and that was all he needed. In 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, we have the reign of King Solomon described with all the pomp and the splendor that he had, the gold that he collected. Dropping down in the chapter to verse 26, it says, "Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." My, that tells you that he had 20,000 chariots. There were two horses per chariot. And he had 12,000 cavalry, a tremendous force, very mobile in that day to have such a force on horseback. And so here was a force to reckon with. And consequently, Solomon intimidated all the kingdoms around him. All of them sent him a daughter so that he could marry her and be on the good side of Solomon. And he arranged political marriages all about him so that he had peace in his time. Well, he was wise. He was shrewd. But the important thing about his reign was that he had the Lord on his side. And the Lord gave him peace for all of this. The standing army was not what kept Solomon in power. It was the Lord's blessing that kept him in power. He prayed for wisdom to his credit, and God gave him wisdom, unusual wisdom that enabled him to rule well for many years, 40 years in fact. But he ruled by the grace and power of God. Now, that's an important thing to remember. Solomon didn't have that kingdom because he had a great army or even because he was wise. He had it because God gave it to him and gave him the wisdom needed and gave him the military power. And everything he had, he owed to the Lord. But in his old age, he forgot that it was the Lord alone that was behind him. And his wives turned away his heart to false gods. He never abandoned Jehovah, but he went to the idols' temples because of his wives. What a sad commentary. A wise man acting foolishly because he forgot his God. That's a warning to us all. We don't have the wisdom of Solomon, but we can certainly be foolish as he was. We need God's wisdom. We need his insight from Scripture. We need to be walking humbly with him that he may guide our steps aright. In Psalm 20, David refers to this. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call." That's a beautiful text, and it shows David's dependence upon the Lord. And yes, people do trust in worldly things, chariots and horses and military power of whatever it is. But that's foolish, because God alone decides the battles. God alone protects God's people. And so here David expresses from the heart his trust that God honored all his days. God defeated Absalom for him and defeated every other king. It wasn't David's power. It was God's power that did all of that. And David recognizes it here. He didn't trust in the horses and chariots. He trusted in Jehovah himself. And Jehovah upheld him all the days of his life. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. What a motto for us all. To remember God and his keeping power. To remember his ability to save his people. Yes, that should be our trust to this day. In Psalm 33 and verse 17, David brings up the subject again. And he says, "A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." Well, a horse is a powerful animal. A horse has great strength, but that isn't what saves anybody. The horse may lack wisdom and throw the rider. The horse may stumble and fall and betray the one who rides. And his great strength is not what delivers anyone. For every Christian who rides a horse, it's not the horse's strength that's important. It's God's keeping power. And in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Ah, yes, David had it right. He trusted in God, not things. He trusted in the keeping power of God. Friends, all of us have need for this. Believe me, there's greater danger on the highway between here and your home than there is on the battlefield. There's more people who have died on the highways in South Carolina than in Iraq in this battle. Remember, friends, our trust is never in things. It's always in God. God protects His people wherever they are. God's mercy is about His people and guards them. And that's where our serene trust should be, in the keeping power of God. David is a good one to remind us of this. Now, there remain two other texts that are important for us. And this is astonishing, because both of these texts refer to the future. Will you turn to Zechariah chapter 14? In Zechariah chapter 14, we have a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. This is the revelation in glory. This is the event that concludes the so-called tribulation period that we've been preaching on in the mornings. When the Lord comes back, ultimately, He will come back to the Mount of Olives, right in the midst of the siege of Jerusalem. And when His feet touch that mount, it will split east and west, and there will be a mountain to the north and a mountain to the south, but not right where Jerusalem is, because His feet shall change the landscape of Jerusalem. And His presence will defeat the inner armies of the Antichrist. And He will bring deliverance to His people who trusted in Him. They had no hope except the Lord, and the Lord came back to deliver them. And what follows is the glorious millennial kingdom. And it says in verse 7, "It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at evening time, it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be." And so the millennium will begin with living waters flowing from Jerusalem where the Lord's foot touched that mount. And those waters flow to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea. It will no longer be the Dead Sea, but the fishermen shall cast their nets by the shores of En-Gedi yet. So Ezekiel prophesied, and so it shall be. And during that millennial reign, verse 16, "It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Yes, the whole world will worship the Lord Jesus. The whole world will come in pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go up and worship Him, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles there. The entire world will observe the festival. Now that tells us that the millennial reign is going to be very different from conditions now. Now to have people go up to Jerusalem would be a terrible burden. There are people poor who couldn't pay for the cost of going, people sick and such who could not have the strength to go. But during the millennium, there won't be any poor, there won't be any sick, for the Lord will rule. Consider what a transformation that's going to mean to this poor world that has had the poor always with us, has had the sick always with us. We've never known anything else. But during the millennial reign, it will be a time of peace and prosperity, a time of blessing when God is truly worshipped and God's power truly reigns upon the earth. It will be completely different. But what is interesting to me is in verse 20 of that chapter, where it says, "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." The whole world will worship Jehovah, the true God. And there will be horses. And the bells on the horses will be inscribed with the words, "Holiness to the Lord." That tells us that the everyday affairs during the millennial reign will be sacred to God. There will be horses there. I wonder if that implies that the huge industrialization will be unknown. That may be inferred from this, but the horses are definitely there. And it will be a wholesome thing. There won't be anything like industrial pollution going on. There won't be any war. There won't be any poison in the atmosphere. It'll all be pure and pristine once again. And even the commonplace animals will be holy to the Lord. The bells on the horses will say so. So there'll be the pleasure of horses during the millennium. Isn't that interesting? But there's another text. And that's in Revelation. Will you turn to Revelation chapter 19? And this is even more astonishing. Because in chapter 19, it describes the Lord's ending of the tribulation period, the time when he comes back and crushes the powers of the beast and the Antichrist. And in chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes back riding on a horse. Now, this is not the barnyard horse. This is a celestial horse. He comes from heaven. And he bears the Lord of the universe. Is there some truth in the old pagan myth of Pegasus, the horse that the gods could ride? Was there some foretaste there of what is coming in the future, where the Lord comes back with this spiritual being, this mighty horse that he rides upon? But then there's more to that. Verse 14. "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." The saints come back with him, riding horses, not the barnyard variety, the celestial variety. Horses that can carry them from heaven to this realm. Different creatures completely. Spiritual beings of immense power that the saints enjoy riding. And for all you equestrians who enjoy horseback riding, here's a scene from beyond this realm that pleasure is not going to disappear. Horses in heaven? That's what the text says. Friends, that's a surprise, isn't it? That God has created a world to come so beautiful and so multiform that much of the memories here that are pleasant will be there, but raised an infinite degree, not just an animal that can carry you about a little pathway here, but an animal that can bear you to other worlds, an animal suitable for a celestial realm, something more than an animal. Friends, God is preparing a place for us, spectacular beyond words. The good things of earth will be carried there and glorified, and what God is preparing for his people will be spectacular beyond imagination. He has spent thousands of years preparing that place for his people. That place will be worth living in. My friends, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is a vastly greater Savior than we think, with powers beyond our imagination. And he has promised to prepare a place for us, where we will be blessed, happy, forevermore, where sin can never touch the realm, where sorrow will be unknown, where his presence will be with his people forever, and their joy beyond imagination. How great should be our thankfulness. How great should be our submission, our trust, our zeal to serve, considering what He has prepared for His people. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy love and grace, for the great salvation that Thou hast provided, the great preparation that Thou art engaged in for Thy people. We thank Thee, O Lord, for all that Thou art doing, and for all that Thou intendest to do. We pray that Thou wilt impart to us the faith and the devotion, the consecration to Thee that we need. Stir us up, Lord, in our hearts, that we may serve Thee zealously while we have the chance, and look forward to seeing Thee again, face to face. Never depart from Thee. Lord, make us homesick for Thee and that place that Thou art preparing. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.